Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the first 14 verses from the book of Ephesians. And then afterwards we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 9. But for now, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And now if you would just turn back to Romans chapter 9, picking up in verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say then to me, "Then why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And I'm going to end right there. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we have read your word, we thank you for it. We esteem it. We thank you for your authority that you have invested in your very word. I pray, Lord, that we would heed your word, that we would orient ourselves to it and submit to it and trust you and your goodness even as we hear your good word. Lord, based on your word, we do appeal to you and pray. We cry out to you as our Abba Father, as our Father who is in heaven. We do so because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus, who is our high priest at your right hand, who intercedes for us, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of intercession. So we pray in this manner as your people. We rejoice even as we pray for the newlyweds, for Aiden and Genevieve and TJ and Tanea, and we pray for the upcoming wedding of David and Sarah and many who have been married even in the last year and who are looking to get married. Lord, we just rejoice and give you praise and thanks as we intercede for them. We pray for people in this church who are continuing in their recovery from being injured lately. We pray for many people here who are caring for elderly parents, parents who are doing poorly, needing special care. We also pray for the many parents and teachers and children who are feeling that spring fever and are struggling to finish school. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them for what remains. We pray for graduates, those who are graduating from high school or from college, even as they are looking forward to the future. Lord, I pray that you would give them hope and resolve to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, we pray for those who are walking not with you, who are turning their back on you, and we pray for unsaved loved ones and those who are not Christians, whether in our workplaces or extended families or our neighbors. Pray that you would use us to bear witness to them. Even as we think of our communities, we pray for our nation and our province and our city. We pray for Justin Trudeau. We ask that you would stay your hand of judgment and you would show mercy upon him, that you showed mercy to Danielle Smith, that you would show mercy to Jody Gondek. Cause them to serve your purposes despite themselves, and that we would give you praise for that. We do pray for the advance of the gospel in this country. We pray for Sean Sheeran at Hespeler Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ontario, and the great work that is going on there. We pray for Terry Stauffer of Gospel Grace Church in Sherwood Park, and Terry, whom we know and love here, and his wife Juanita, and we just pray that that gospel work would advance. We pray as well for the new church plant in High River with Michael LaRusso and Providence Baptist Church, this new work. We pray that you would protect them and help them to grow deeply rooted in the gospel. We pray for this church as well, for the elders, for all the saints, that we would walk before you in humility, in love, and in the fear of the Lord. Cause us to rejoice in you in all the goodness that you have given to us, and even in the gospel, and even in your word as we are to hear it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things about doing a series on Calvinism is that it can appear to be alienating to some people, especially visitors, when they're like, what is this Calvinism? What does this have to do with anything? But in this series that I've been going through, looking at what is basically biblical Christianity and its roots, the tag Calvinism has often been applied to it. And one of the things that happens when you talk about Calvinism is that it can get a little bit quirky and weird. So one of the things that happens among quote-unquote Calvinists is that they exchange Calvinistic gifts. So I received a little gray notebook. There's a guy I'm looking at who gave it to me. A little gray notebook with a picture of John Calvin on it. And on it, it said, "I didn't choose the Reformed life. It chose me." The fact that you're laughing means that you're a nerd too. It's funny, it's clever. The doctrine of election is the punchline. But even this kind of thing, that's where, you know, we have problems even as the humor shows a caricature. It's the caricature that John Calvin was all about election. Actually, Luther spoke a lot more about election than Calvin did. Another caricature is the idea that John Calvin would ever think the Reformed life chose me. He wouldn't have thought it chose me. That's way too impersonal. There's no it. Calvin would never have said that it chose me. And yet, of course, I think that is how a lot of people think about election. That's what they think about predestination, these ideas. They think of it as an it. Or they think of it in terms of, well, you're being elect or you're not being elect. It's a thing. You know, what's our label? Are we being predestined or not being predestined? And you can become very fixated on the description of man. Are they elect or are they not elect? Are they predestined or are they not predestined? You can fixate on the description of man and not the decision of God. Big difference. Calvinism gets reduced to abstract descriptions rather than free decisions. And although debates about Calvinism often include discussions of free will, what about free will? Free will. In the doctrine of election, we meet God's free will. What about God's free will? Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, and by the nature of my sermon, I will not be able to do justice to this wonderful portion of Scripture, but for my purposes, we are going to see first the forgotten free will of God, that God can choose. Look at it there in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him. Of course, the context being the blessedness of God, the happiness of God, the goodness of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So speaking of Christian believers, and all the storehouse of blessings that Christian believers have in all the cosmos that God has provided for the Christian believer. And then verse 4 is stating, even as, notice the three words, He chose us. He chose us. The syntax is not reversed. It's not we chose him. He chose us. It's very simple. It's very important to remember this. He chose us. But you know, if you're sitting there and you're being that, you know, horrible person, the devil's advocate, it's a bad person to be. But you're saying, of course, I made a decision. And a series of decisions and choices. I made these choices to turn to Jesus, to believe in the true God, to turn away from sin, to choose to follow him. Jesus said, follow me. I made the decision to follow him. Aren't I doing the choosing? Well, yes, that there is a sense in which that's all true. But what Ephesians 1 is pointing out is that there are things going on behind the curtain. There are things going on unseen to your eye. There are things going on that impact all that you think, say, and do. So Paul is telling us that God made a choice. God was the decider. God was the one who initiated to select people rather than choosing to do nothing. So he acted and he made a choice. He acted. He was involved. He was engaged. He was attentive. He was thoughtful. He's planning. He's expressive. He's wise. And he chose us. This is the unique choice of election. Now, of course, people get their back up. As soon as you talk about election, the elders remind me, yeah, like, oh, all the elders are kind of like, they're walking on eggshells, waiting for the conversations after church that are going to be difficult as they field objections and all these things. And people get their back up about it because they feel it's unfair. And you know, we've all had it. We've all had the trauma of that experience of being picked last for something, picked last for the baseball team, or picked last for the school talent show, or, you know, not being picked for the promotion at work, whatever it is. And you're just like, I don't like this. I don't like not being picked. Some of us, we simply don't like a choice that is outside of our control. We don't like somebody else picking, making a selection, choosing that we don't have a say in. And that's why in these discussions, people always want to aggressively assert man's free will, our right to choose, our choices, our liberty, our mastery of our own destiny. Now, of course, there is human responsibility and there is an ability to make choices, which all people have. There are aspects of freeness of human will to consider. But what everyone, of course, forgets, what gets totally ignored, what gets abandoned in these heated Calvinism discussions is not the free will of man. What gets forgotten is the free will of God. That God can choose freely. And by the way, my first sermon in this, or the second sermon, but first in the tulip, recognizing the total depravity means that your supposed free will isn't as free as you think it is. That it's tainted and enslaved and shackled, and as Luther said, it's in bondage. Freely so, willingly so, but enslaved to sin. But the question here is, even as he chose us in him, is God free to do what he likes? Is he or isn't he? Is he or isn't he? Oh, okay, great. Thank you. Do you think about the freedom of God? His freedom to act according to his own character. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's free. He does, if it makes him happy, he does it. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord does all that pleases him in heaven and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He is free. It's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, a guy who really liked to control things, after God humbled him, after he'd been humiliated in his paganism, he could confess that all the peoples of the earth are counted as nothing, and God, he does as he pleases with the army of heaven and peoples of the earth. There is no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Isaiah said in Isaiah 10:15, he said, "Does an axe raise itself above the one who swings it? Does a saw boast over him who saws with it?" It would be like a rod waving the one who lifts it, or a staff lifting him who is not wood. It's not even the tail wagging the dog. It's a stick. What's the stick going to do? What's the axe going to do? What's the saw going to do? It's going to stay in the drawer. Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Pronouns are so important. This is where pronouns are important, by the way. Yours, ours. What's ours? What's yours? Who are we? Who are you? I'm not the potter. I'm not manifesting my own destiny. He's the potter. I'm the clay. I don't like how you're doing this. Paul said, we read it there in Romans 9:20. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" And that's, if you were to kind of have one, you know, six-word slogan for our society, it is people saying that in anger back to God. "Why did you make me like this?" People don't like how God's done things. And so they shake their fist at him, resist. But who are you to talk back to God? Who is anybody to talk back to God? So we see the liberty or the freedom of God to do as he pleases, and it is expressed in that simple phrase in Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us." It's the kind of stuff you can just kind of skip over very quickly and miss it. But God doesn't merely make a private decision. His choice actually creates a new reality. His choice gives a new status. And his choice, he says, even as he chose us in him. His choice places us in him, that is, in Christ. And that is what his choice is for. That's what it's for. It is to select us to be in Christ, to elect us to belong to him, to distinguish us as Christ's own, to privilege us with being saved by him. It is for a purpose. And so it's here that we have to then see that all the consideration of election, all the musing about predestination, it must be done, when you're thinking about it, it must be done first of all by faith in Jesus Christ. You have to look to Christ first and by his light see everything else. This is why it's very dangerous to take that religion 101 class at University of Calgary and to speculate about predestination in a Christless way. You must look to Christ and so then consider the wonder of this predestination, of this choosing, this election. The English Puritan Elisha Coles said, "Never look on the great attribute of sovereignty without your mediator." And there's a lot of, you go on Twitter, there's a lot of talk about looking at God's sovereignty, but nobody's thinking about the mediator and knowing they need the mediator. He chose us in Him. So we need to look at that choice, at that decision, and we need to look at it through Christ. But, of course, that choice, it leads us to the when. When did this take place? It says, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, when? Before. Before the foundation of the world. So you got to ask. So was God's free choice similar to the NHL draft or the NFL draft, the NBA draft, or any other draft? When the scouts, they go looking high and low, they search for talent. Who is the best? Who's the most talented person? Let's find that person and let's pick them. Is that it? Is God on a scouting mission so that He gets the draft pick just right? I'm not even inserting an Oiler Flames comment or any of that stuff. I can't even bear it. No Oiler comment. But of course, something like that, a draft, is a choice after other conditions, based on other conditions. But Ephesians 1:4 says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So we can say, as theologians have said, that election is a foundation. It is a foundation that is laid down before the foundation of the cosmos. That's the word for world transliterated. Before the foundation of the cosmos, there's another foundation prior to that. Or as we recall in John chapter 1 and verse 1 in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And yet before all things were made, God chose us in Him. That is, before the foundation of the world. It's remarkable. No scouting trip. And so then what we need to do is we got to slow down and ponder that God was choosing to do things before the cosmos existed. Do you see? He was choosing, acting, thinking, if we can speak in these terms. He was choosing to set His special love on people, privileging them and pouring mercy on them, all before the foundations of the world are even established. He didn't wait to scout out the talent first. He didn't wait to choose those select people who were eminently choosable. He chose them in Him before the foundation of the cosmos. So the thing to chew on, then, when you think about this, is not the whataboutism. The thing to meditate upon is the living, active decisions that God makes because He wants to, and because He loves to, and because He does it to make, like, He's not making Himself happy, because He is happy. As John Piper said in his sermon and then in his chapter in his book, The Pleasures of God, he said, to extend, this is his quote, to extend the pleasure that God has in his own name, he calls out a people to enjoy and praise and proclaim that name. And the Bible calls these people the elect. So when you get in these talks about election, if you aren't like stopping and thinking about the marvel of the freeness of God to do what he pleases, then you have already given the game away. Because it is all about God. And if we see God rightly, we come away marveling at the pleasures of God in election because of his free will, his free choice. But that then, we've got to ask then, okay, is there any other basis? Is there any other condition? Is it a conditional choice? My second point, is it? We have to ask ourselves, is God influenced in his decision making? Because maybe you'll admit, oh yeah, well God, yeah, he's free to do whatever he wants, but does he take in any factors into his decision? Are there conditions that he does look for freely? He's freely going to choose some conditions. Are there conditions to meet? Is it a conditional choice that he's freely making? Well, you see there then, in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We have this further clear expression of God's choice. He's predestining us for something. It sounds redundant, actually. Actually, Ephesians 1 is repeatedly redundant, because Paul is trying to find language to keep saying the same thing, to try to grasp the marvel of what is going on. He predestined us, verse 5. There is this, as it were, this destiny mapped out in a pre, not a post way. The Greek word for predestination is proorizo, which is literally to establish a horizon. Orizo, like a horizon. It's establishing a horizon. You know, sometimes we'll tell somebody who's kind of stuck in their life, they would say, well, you need to broaden your horizons. And that's kind of the idea here. When we say you broaden your horizon, we mean take advantage of some other possibilities, other paths, other experiences. But what this means is God establishes our horizon. He does it beforehand. He predestines us. And as Sinclair Ferguson said then, in providing Jesus Christ, it was one of my favorite quotes from him, he said, then Christ fills my horizon. Specifically, though, he predestines us to, what does it say, verse 5? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestines us to be elevated. Predestines us to be raised up, elevated to a royal status in a royal family that we have no business being in. He adopts us to receive the crown. And what's then the condition for this pre-horizon making? Does he see that we can be really effective in our royal duties? Does he think that the church would benefit from having us to do some positive public relations if we're seen to be belonging to Jesus? Is that what he sees? Is that the scouting report? Definitely not. And if you look at yourself, sorry, you might be a nice person, but like, I don't know, could he have done better? But that's not the point. The only condition, if we are even to use that language, the only condition is God's own counsel, His own free will, or as it says at the end of verse 5, it is according to the purpose of His will. That it's not on anything else. And then he says the same thing then in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. That's what happens when you are part of the family. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So no other factor is mentioned. It's only the counsel of His will. And somebody, you know, when they're not seeking anybody else's opinion, we say, oh, well, they're kind of keeping their own counsel. They're consulting themselves. Well, God's not consulting anybody else. He's not looking at any other conditions, not any other factors. Now, people generally, when they come to this question and they don't start with God and they start with man instead in these questions, they then always tend to think that people are being chosen, people are going to go to heaven and they're chosen for heaven or whatever it is, and it must be based on some kind of condition, some type of factor. And I would say, generally, there's three factors that are wrongly used as conditions for election. And you might be familiar with these. The first factor or first condition is faith. It's like, oh, I thought faith was a good thing. It is a good thing. Piety. The factor of faith. That the idea then that God chooses people who are believing. If you believe, then He chooses you. He waits to choose those who believe, and then He chooses them after they do so. So all you got to do is believe, boom, you get picked. Number one draft pick. Oh yeah, very talented believer. Pick that one. And so then they start crafting this. He knows that what they're going to do ahead of time, so then He's going to pick these believers. Oh, who's going to be that number one draft pick? Is it the person who believes then really, really good? Well, no. God predestines according to the counsel of His will. He doesn't predestine. He doesn't elect on the basis of faith. He doesn't look for those who believe and then picks them. No, it's not a factor. That's a wrong factor. But the second wrong factor, or false factor, is virtue, or morality, if you will. God chooses the good people. That's kind of a common misconception, even thinking about Christianity in the world, that God picks the good people. You know, I heard a calf roper say to another competitor who had success, he says, oh, you must be living right, you know, because then he's got the blessing, right? But God doesn't choose the good people. The idea, oh, good people go to heaven. God picks the good people. All other religions believe this, however. They set up systems to do what they think is good in order that they can then get picked by God to go to heaven. So set up the system, do good. So the pillars of Islam, as an example, you work at them all your life in the hopes that you will be good enough that on the day of judgment, Allah might choose to pick you because you're good. Or maybe He won't. You don't know. There's no assurance in Islam. You have no clue. You think so, but you don't know. But it's all based on the good ones get picked. That's false. It's a false factor. It's not based on virtue. It's not based on morality. Thirdly, The third condition that's a false condition, a false factor, is race. We had faith, virtue, now race. Or put another way, the false conditions of piety, morality, now ethnicity. This, of course, was a major issue in the New Testament. It was the puzzling feature that God could distinguish Israelites as his special people, and yet, as Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. The Jewish leaders specifically hated Jesus, not only because he claimed to be God, but also because they thought that he would go and inclusively teach the Gentiles about the things of God. So they sought to arrest him in John chapter 7. So whether it's modern Judaism or Arab Islam or British Israelism or black Hebrew Israelites or Han Chinese and the Mandate of Heaven, we can never think that ethnicity is a condition for election. It's false. But rather, God elects from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but he elects according to the counsel of his will. No other conditions factor in, not piety, morality, or ethnicity. It's not how good you believe. It's not how good you live. It's not how good your kin are. It's not on those bases. Now, it's interesting that Paul wrote these things to the church at Ephesus while he was in jail in Rome. Now, 3 years earlier, he had written to the Roman church and addressed these very issues. And he used the Bible to make his point, and the tensions about the conditions for election were being felt by those folks that he was writing to in Rome. And so Romans 9 is often cited alongside Ephesians 1 as the classic discussion on election. And this is where then I'll bring to then my next point, which is the conditions removed, the unique unconditional choice. You can turn over to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, we find that there is relief. Relief that comes from a unique, unconditional choice. You know, when you want to buy a house or sell a house, and you talk to Kevin Haller, and you know, you got the realtor set up, and then he gives you that phone call and he says, the conditions have been removed. Then you know, oh, the deal's done. The deal's gone through. There's no conditions. And Paul, after building this argument for the privileges which the Jews have received in verses 1 through 5, he notes then how God's choice is without conditions. He looks at Jewish history, looks to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and he uses their history to illustrate his point. And so then he comes in speaking about Rebekah, Isaac and Rebekah, verse 11 spells it out for our purposes. Paul says, they were not yet born. I'm in Romans 9, verse 11. They were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. So whatever was going to be described about Isaac and Rebekah's kids, there are no conditions, no performance indicators, no talent, no failures, no defects, no endowments. There are no prior conditions. You know, when you go get travel insurance, what do they ask you on your form? Do you have any prior conditions? Medical conditions? Bad lungs? Heart disease? Gout? What do you got? You know, and as you get older, of course, then you're embarrassed, but you got to start listing all the stuff. Right? And then they might not choose to privilege you with insurance if you're too risky. Insurance companies, they make calculated risks. God does not. He doesn't make calculated risks. they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. And then Paul points out the doctrine of unconditional election, saying, quote, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There are no conditions. It is only because of him who calls. There's no other factors. Just God doing what he wants. Not dependent upon us. Not taking our qualities into consideration. Just making a free, unconditional choice. And then Paul cites the promise that the older would serve the younger, guaranteeing that and stating the differentiation in God's free choice by setting the two opposites together. He said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, the point is not to think that God is emotionally hateful. God is God without passions, but it shows that there was this massive distinction and distinguishing that's very clear. One was favored in a very special way, and the other was passed by, and in passing by, along with anyone else that God passes by, they are against God and under his judgment. And as soon as you hear about that, then he's like, oh, starting to get the twitch. Oh, I don't know if this is fair. And Paul, of course, anticipates it. He says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, that's what you were thinking. And he says emphatically, by no means. And just to cement the point, Paul repeats what God said to Moses in verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. No conditions, no dependencies. It is unconditional election, for Paul says, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. Conditions are removed. Conditions don't exist. The only factor, if we can put it that way, is God. He chooses freely according to the counsel of his will. And then when you see that according to the counsel of his will, it is then, as Ephesians 1 says, it is in love he predestines to adoption. He predestines to such a glorious inheritance that his choice comes from his very character of love, because God is love. It is that then choosing, special, selecting, electing love. That is then the factor, if we can put it that way. And so, as Thomas Goodwin said, these doctrines are the very lifeblood of the Christian. God's selecting love to me, his electing condescension and compassion and mercy to me. I always think, because as you know, when these things come up, my mind goes to country music. I always think of these things. There's a country song written by Kris Kristofferson, and it expresses the logical question, the rhetorical question that a believer has when they look upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and they think about the free choice of God in choosing them. And the song is called, Why Me, Lord? Why me? Why me, Lord? What did I ever do to deserve love from you and all the kindness you've shown? In other words, The rhetorical answer is, I don't know why. I don't know why. Because I don't deserve love from you. So it must be according to your free will and your free decision and the counsel of your will. Because I don't know why, except to see that it must be according to your love. Your special, distinct, electing love. And so, as Martin Luther, who thought about this a lot, as Luther said, in the wounds of Christ alone is predestination found and understood. You see, if you're talking or thinking about these questions and you're not doing so, seeing the provision of the wounds of Christ, you really don't know what you're talking about. Now, as I bring this to a close, I just want to make a few applications for us. Because you may be sitting there and you're still confused, you're troubled. You're struggling with this whole idea that God makes free, unconditional choices. You don't see it as good. You don't see it as glorious. Then I just want to suggest to you, if that's you here, then you really need to see the reality of the matter. You see, you or me or whoever it is here, we don't deserve any special favors. We don't deserve the blue sky and the white clouds. We don't deserve the blue mountains and the white snow. We don't deserve to have people and friends and children and good food, and we don't deserve to have a single thought from God that is given toward us. That God would have a single thought about us. We don't deserve Him to even think about us. But God does think of us. He does think well of us. He does choose. Now, He doesn't readily reveal His choices. His choices can only at best be seen by hindsight from our perspective. But He does choose. And so when it comes to our choosing, well, yes, we must choose God. But to do that, to have the ability to do that, you first have to appeal to God in His freedom to reveal His generosity to you and to reveal it in you. You've got to ask Him first for the ability to see and believe. You know, the Lord Jesus, He taught this. It's the best way to illustrate this is from the Lord Jesus Himself. He taught it in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You'll recall in Matthew 20. You had the all-day workers, and then you had the late-day workers. They show up at the end, and they got the same money. They got the same wage. And, of course, the guys that had been hired in the morning, how'd they feel? I worked all day. These guys get the same as me. It's not fair, right? That's how we think. It's not fair. They didn't think the owner of the vineyard was fair. Yet what did Jesus say in Matthew 20, verse 15? He said, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? That's actually what thinking about the doctrine of election is about. Are you going to submit to God's free choice? Are you going to praise Him for His generosity? Are you going to appeal to him to share his generosity with you, or are you going to begrudge his generosity? You're not doing it the way I want, God. I don't like how you do things. Don't begrudge his generosity if you're here struggling with these issues. See him in all the generosity of his mercy. But last, as we consider this generosity he chooses to give, in the 9th chapter of Romans, a question is posed, verse 22. What if God, Romans 9:22, what if God, it's a rhetorical question, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy, that is a sweet, sweet term for the elect. It's a term of endearment, a term of reception, the reception of God's compassionate interest, of God's benevolent care, of God's unwarranted and undeserved love. To be a vessel receiving his mercy. And it is, of course, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see, he had prepared before unto glory, Romans 9:23. This is all pre-prepared, all prepared beforehand, a prior decision, a unique choice, an unconditional election. Why does evil appear to go unpunished? Jeff and I were talking about this the other day on, you know, driving up here. Why does evil in this city appear to go unpunished? Why is war allowed to continue? Well, it's because of the pre-planned, unconditional choice of God to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. If you're a vessel of mercy and you look out and how bad it is, you think, that's what I deserve. That's actually for me. That's where I would be. That's where I ought to be. I ought to be worse than that. I ought to have it worse. I ought to have it there, but no. He's letting me see that so that I see, oh, he's made me a vessel of mercy, not because I'm the number one draft pick, but because of his heart of love and his unique choice. And so you ask yourself the question, who am I? Though deserving to be a vessel of wrath, you're a vessel of mercy. And if you are, then it's true that then by faith you would be someone who says, why me, Lord? Why me, Lord? Why is it that I am believing in Jesus Christ? His is an unconditional election, a unique choice, and it is the fragrance of the tulip's bloom, if I can put it that way. And if you aren't believing in Jesus Christ, you think, well, I don't know if I'm elect. You got the wrong question. All you have is the love of God shown forth in Jesus Christ, and he summons you to believe. Believe. Let the secrets that God has, let that be revealed in his own time. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, who has been held forth to you, and appeal to God that he would draw you to himself in all of his generous love. May it be so for you and for all of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, grant that we would be, as Peter said, all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. Grant us living faith in the living Christ, that we may marvel at your unique choice from within the safety of Christ's righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen. Please stand as we rejoice together. in this saving love. Please rise. As you marvel at why me, Lord, consider what Paul had said in Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that he could ask, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. No one and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if you're in him. That is the privilege of this wonderful mercy of election. May you believe it, and may it warm your heart in believing it today. Go in peace. You're dismissed.